I'd like to read to you this evening from the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, reading to verse 15. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Then let us go to our portion in Galatians, and this evening we come to the fourth chapter, Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to return you this evening to the Galatian Epistle, where last week, concluding the third chapter, we learned something of the condition of the true people of God and the consequences of that condition, where the Apostle says that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the sense of those words is this, not speaking particularly of the ordinance of water baptism, although there is obviously a connection there, He says, as many of you as have been immersed into Christ Jesus, who are subsumed into Christ Jesus, which of course is the true state of the elect people of God. They are one with Christ Jesus from everlasting to everlasting. These people, he says, have put on Christ. Not speaking primarily of our practical sanctification here, but rather of that work of justification, whereby the robe of Christ's righteousness is cast around us, and we are clothed with him. And in consequence of having Christ as our outer garment, so to speak, it is as though we resemble him and are made indiscernible from him and identical to him. Now, if that be the case, says the apostle, if this is your state on account of being the true people of God, then there can no longer be these former distinctions of which you speak, and which, of course, to those Judaizing heretics, importantly, were so significant. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. He speaks particularly there of those who, by the old Jewish way of thinking, were unable to inherit the promises. It was not possible in the Jewish way of thinking for Gentiles to enter into the covenant and to inherit promises. It was not possible for bondmen to inherit promises. It was not possible in that system of male primogeniture for women to inherit the promises. But since we are rendered like unto Christ and subsumed into him, these distinctions no longer have any concern, and we may each one equally inherit the promised blessings. If ye be Christ, says the apostle, if ye are one in him, subsumed into him, made like unto him, then ye with Christ are Abraham's seed. Referring us back to that point he had previously made, that the eternal promises of God were to Abraham and his seed, speaking particularly of Christ. Well, if we are one with Christ, taken up into him, immersed in him, then we inherit as Christ inherits. If ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, whilst we have in the English translation of our Bibles a chapter break at this point in the epistle, I think it should be clear to all of us that it does not really deserve to be there, because the apostle is still developing this particular subject. He is still using a very similar analogy to that which occurred before in the verses which are before us now in chapter 4. Now I say, he says, and this in the original is not Paul making himself the author or speaker of these words particularly. It is just a conjunction connecting to what has gone before. Now I say, he says, that the heir, and remember he's referring to verse 29, and heirs according to the promise, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now here the apostle returns to an analogy which he developed already in verse 23 of the preceding chapter, verse 23 and 24, where he spoke of that Jewish economy, that system which was established during the Old Testament era, wherefore the law, he said in verse 24, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And he spoke of the situation with the Jewish people in the period of their existence and history, being under the regulations and the commandments of that Old Testament law and system, as like those who were subject to a pedagogue, an individual appointed in a large house to have the care of infants up until a time as they were ready to be educated and had the responsibility and duty of teaching them basic manners and getting them to sit still and to listen, getting them into a state where they could be better educated. Well, he is using this educational analogy once again as we come now to chapter 4. And he again makes a connection to what was common practice in larger households in both Greek and Roman cultures. Namely, that all the young people within the household, all of those present in the family, would have their education together. And that as well as being together under a pedagogue in their earliest years, they would also continue to more mature years under tutors and governors. And this would be the case for all the younger members of a particularly large household or in a wealthy household. Now that would include both the children of the master of that house. It would include his immediate descendants. But it would equally include the children of the servants in that household. And if any of the slaves or the handmaids or other servants of the house had young children, then they too would all be educated together. It would include any wards or other children that were under the protection of the master of that particular household. It might include, speaking purely in worldly terms, might include illegitimate children of the master who nevertheless he felt some responsibility and care for. It might include the children of relatives and relations who had no means or no financial wherewithal to educate their own children themselves. They might entrust them to somebody else. And this small company of children and young people would be educated together under tutors and governors appointed by the master of the house. Because, of course, it was convenient, particularly if they were of a similar age, if they were all of young years, to educate them together. And rather than to have to employ numerous tutors and governors, to have all the children together that they might be taught collectively. And whilst this system existed and whilst this process continued, all these children, from the heir apparent to the master of the house, right down to the youngest child of the lowest slave or domestic servant in that house, would be educated together. And they would perhaps be sitting in the same classroom. They would be hearing the same lessons. They were being taught in the same way. And this is the analogy, these are the circumstances which the apostle is alluding to when he says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And now he relates this analogy to a spiritual truth where he says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, when he uses this plural pronoun we in verse 3, he is once again speaking of himself as one belonging to the Jewish race, as ethnically a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, as we know, a man who was brought up as a Pharisee. He's speaking of the Jewish people once again in this particular statement. And he says that the situation of the Jewish people in that Old Testament age was much like this. They were subject to that legal system. They were subject to those ordinances and to those laws commanded upon them at Sinai. And it is interesting that he describes it as being in bondage under the elements of the world. And when we read those words, it sounds like something very far removed from the Jewish system and the Levitical economy. But let me seek to explain to you what this expression means, the elements of the world. And this is why we began by reading Hebrews chapter 9. And you know that in that passage, the apostle is again making reference to the systems which existed for the Jews in the Old Testament period post-Sinai. And he describes it like this, Hebrews 9 verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." A worldly sanctuary. Well, of course, he is not speaking of something immoral. He is not speaking of something base. He is not speaking of something which has its origins amongst the sinful notions of the world. He is actually speaking of the tabernacle. He's speaking of that God-appointed structure in which the Jews in the wilderness conducted their worship, but he calls it a worldly sanctuary. And he is using the word literally in the sense of meaning physical or material or practical. He is saying that under that first covenant, under that system imposed by God, there was a physical sanctuary. There was a holy of holies, as you know, in the center of the tabernacle that was made of fabric, of the linen of those veils and curtains, and of the gold-coated wood which formed the walls and so forth. It was a material sanctuary. It was a physical sanctuary. And similarly, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, he speaks again of the systems, of the Levitical laws, which stood only, he says, verse 10, in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. Now, again, we are used to encountering the word carnal in a very negative sense and with very pejorative connotations. But here the apostle simply means this, that they were practical ordinances, that they were things which these people had to perform with their bodies. They had to physically wash themselves for certain rites and ceremonies. They had to physically take hold of beasts and animals to bring them to offer sacrifices. They were ordinances to be carried out in a bodily way with material things, with practical and physical things. And that is the sense of the words worldly in verse 1 and carnal in verse 10. And also here of the world in our text, Galatians 4, verse 3. He says under that Levitical system, these were elements of the world. And elements is a very fitting translation in our English language, because you are used to the word elementary, which means something which is very basic, something which is simplistic. And the apostle is using this word here in the Greek in a similar way. He is saying that under that Levitical system, the Jews in the Old Testament observed these elements of the world. They were subject to very elementary, very rudimentary, very basic practices of a physical and material nature. A tabernacle made of wood and of cloth, sacrifices of rams and lambs and goats and bullocks, physical altars, ritual washings, ceremonial procedures. These, he said, were basic and physical things. These were elements of the world. And it is also worth noting that he says their practice of those things, quite apart from being something pleasant or something enjoyable or something desirable even, he describes it as a bondage. He says under that system, they were in bondage to these elementary and physical things. And this also is true. Let us not lose sight of the fact, my friends, that those rules imposed by God at Sinai were, through much of Israel's history, imposed as a law. They were the legal requirements. They were enforced upon the people. And that same sense is conveyed to us in Hebrews 9, verse 10, where he speaks of meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Imposed on them. There was no choice in the matter. There was no latitude in these things. That Old Testament system, that Levitical economy, with its rites and its rituals, elementary though they were, and physical, practical, material things as they were the people were bound to keep them. They were required by law to observe them. And this they did, to varying degrees, with varying measures of zeal, more so at certain times in their history and less so at others, when they descended, of course, into worldliness and idolatry and desisted from the practices which God had given them. Now, says the apostle, at that time in Israel's history, that time in the unfolding of God's purposes, the people of the Jews were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the vast majority of the Jewish nation, its populace, its people, were subject to those practices. They were all engaged in doing them. They all collectively and on a national scale observed these things. But there was a striking difference between these people as they engaged in those practices. Because whilst they all, to greater or lesser extent, by the force of law, and by the fact that they were bound to observe these things whilst they engaged in them, they were not all the true people of God. Not every member of the Jewish nation, not every Hebrew, was a believer in God. Not every one of them constituted a part of the election of grace. Of course they did not. And this is plain enough to see. We only need to read, for example, their very early history and their wanderings in the wilderness. And we can read of the thousands and thousands of people who came out of Egypt at the first. A great multitude. It is described in Scripture as a mixed multitude. And it was mixed in various ways, and mixed not least in this, that not all those people were truly the people of God. So many of them were unbelieving. So many of them were unrepentant sinners. And though they belonged to that nation, and though they engaged in these practices, it meant nothing to them. It was not coupled with any reality. It was not associated with any faith. And the vast majority of those who came out of Egypt at the first, as you know, perished in the wilderness. Indeed, if we understand the scriptures and the statistics properly, of those who were 20 years of age and upward at the time of coming out of Egypt, and there were hundreds of thousands of them, the only ones who ultimately reached Canaan at the last and were not struck down by God for their wickedness and sin and rebellion in the desert were Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Joshua, and Caleb. The rest, it seems, were in a state of unbelief, were ignorant of God. Whilst they belonged to the Jewish nation, whilst they observed those things that were done, they did not believe. They did not have faith. They were not of God's elect. They were not truly the children of God. And you see, this is the very point that the apostle is making with this analogy. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. You see, here was a great company of people subject to the Levitical economy, subject to the Jewish laws. A vast multitude of them, hundreds of thousands of people throughout their history as a nation. But of that multitude, not all were the heirs of God. Not all were the children of God. There was a great multitude, but the vast majority of them were, spiritually speaking, strangers, aliens, illegitimate children. They did not belong. They were not the heirs. They were not the true children of God. Only a small minority truly were. It was almost impossible to tell if one were to view as an outside observer that nation and to see them going about in a ritualistic way, in a routine fashion, through the motions of their Jewish system. It would have been so difficult to say, well, which of these are the true people of God, and which of these are doing it as an act of faith, and which of these are making sacrifices, believing that they typify a Messiah who will come, and the Lamb of God who will be seen at the last, and God's provision, and who are simply doing it out of routine, and who are simply doing it because it is imposed upon them, and who are simply doing it because it is the law. You'd have been hard-pressed to tell, looking on as a third party. Just as Paul says here, if you were to look into the classroom of some great house and see all the children of the house being instructed together, you would hardly be able to tell who was the son of the master of the house, who was one of the children of the father, and who were simply the servants and the children of the slaves, and others who happened to be there receiving the same things and sitting under the same education. You see, my friends, this is a vital principle for us to grasp, because you know how many are subject to this folly, this error, that somehow all the Jews that have ever been are the chosen people of God, and all of them are bound for heaven and for glory at the last simply by virtue of their pedigree and their descent from Abraham. My friends, it is a nonsense, and it is a nonsense refuted in the scripture time and time again in so many places. And here is another such place where the apostle points out that simply because all these people were under that legal code and under that Levitical system does not mean that they are all the true people of God. As he says in another place in Romans, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Do you understand what that means? He says it doesn't mean simply because they belong to a certain nation, or because they have a certain biological pedigree, that they are the spiritual people of God. That spiritually speaking, they are Israelites, those that are princes and heirs of God, which of course the name given to Jacob originally meant. They are not all Israel that are of Israel, simply because they were subject to those laws, to those rules, to that way of life in the old covenant, did not mean that they were all children, that they were all the heirs of God. But some were. Some were. There were those who believed. There were those who belonged to the election of grace. There were those chosen by God in Christ from before the foundation of the world, from amongst the Jewish people, as by his mercies there are from other nations, tribes, and tongues around the world. These people then, the Jews of old, as the apostle says, were under that system, under tutors and governors, until the time appointed of the Father. To return again to this analogy of some wealthy household in Greek or Roman culture. Yes, all the children, all the young people would be educated together, regardless of their social station, regardless of their background, regardless of their position in that household, for a protracted period of time. And one could hardly distinguish during that period between the children, the heirs of the master, and the children of the slaves and the servants and so on. Until a
time appointed by the Father.
And of course, there would come a time when the master of that household would decree that those who were his natural-born children, those who were his heirs, should be distinguished and should be called apart from their fellows and their classmates in that household, because the time had come for them to be recognized as his heirs and to be distinguished as his successors and to begin to take part in some of the duties and functions of their father and to receive something of the honor which was ordinarily his and to begin to enter in to their inheritance and to their particular privileges as the true children of the Father. And so perhaps there would come a time when these children, these young people perhaps, having reached teenage years or a little older, would receive word that they no longer needed to go to classes with the rest of the young people in the household anymore, because they now needed to begin to take on some of the duties and responsibilities which their father particularly had for them. That would happen at a time appointed of the Father. Well, says the apostle, coming to the spiritual interpretation of this analogy, when the fullness of the time was come, for us now, for those believing Jews of old, for his true people, when the fullness of time was come for them, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Try and imagine, if you will, my friends, yourself in that position which Paul has just described in that picture which he has painted for us. As a scholar in this mixed class in the household, and for many years perhaps you have been subject to these tutors and governors, until one day the message comes down that the Father, your Father no less, has appointed that your education is complete and it is time that you entered into some of the benefits and privileges of your inheritance and you are to be recognized as his successor and his descendant. Well, if that message were to come from some dubious source or of some questionable origin, you might almost be inclined to say, well, can I truly believe it? And is this a reliable message? Or is this some kind of a prank that is being played upon me? Can I really rely upon it? Can it really be true? All these years, I've simply been one amongst many. I've been here with my classmates and the children of the slaves and of the servants and of other members of the family and so on. And now there is this message that I am to begin to enter into my inheritance, into all these blessings. Is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? And what about my education? I have had this system imposed upon me. I am in bondage to it. Am I really freed from its strictures and from its requirements? My friends, when the fullness of time came spiritually, we might say, God did not send this message. God did not send this word by some unreliable source, by some dubious messenger, by some anonymous third party. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, the firstborn Son, the only begotten of the Father, the oldest of our brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was sent forth for this purpose and with this message. And with this great work, God sent forth his Son.
Now, my friends, we use such an expression as this. We read such words as these. But let us not forget what it meant for the Son and the process whereby he did this. Because in order that he might come, so to speak, to the classroom of this world, in order that he might come to that mixed multitude who were in bondage to those basic and elementary and practical principles, in order that he might do that, it was necessary for him to be made of a woman and to be made subject to that same law, to humble himself and to come from his Father's immediate presence and to come from the glories of heaven and to humble himself, so to speak, to enter into that classroom. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He, who is eternally existent, was made of flesh and blood, such as you and I are, and made also subject to the law, subject to those same strictures and regulations which, as you know, were previously imposed upon the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ himself came and was born at a time when that system was still in force. He came to the place, he came to that part of the world where it was incumbent upon the people. And he submitted himself to it. And he was subject unto it himself. And he had it imposed upon him. And he willingly submitted himself to the bondage of those rudimentary elements. And in the course of his life, he knew what it was to go to the temple at the seasons appointed, to make wearisome journeys to Jerusalem, to pay the money required by the temple taxes and so forth, and to observe, which he did perfectly and absolutely, and to such a degree that he fulfilled all righteousness, he made himself subject to the terms of that law. He, we might say, learned those same lessons. He was subject, though he had no need of it, to that same education system. He was subject to its rigors and to its strictures and to its impositions and to its bondage. And this he did. Not for his own benefit, not for his own advantage, but for the sake of others, for the sake of those who were also heirs but did not know it, for the sake of those who, like himself, were the children of the Father but had not yet come to the realization of it, who had not themselves completed their education, who had never been able to pass their exams, we might say, who had never scored the necessary score to be discharged from that system. The Lord Jesus came, was subject to that law, and fulfilled it perfectly, and fulfilled it absolutely, and submitted, as it were, his perfect righteousness, his flawless examination papers at the conclusion of that educational syllabus, but submitted them on behalf not of himself, but of others, of other individuals who were there, that system imposed upon them, with those laws incumbent upon them. And he, by coming, by being subject unto it himself, redeemed them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, in this particular verse, we should not understand adoption as being, as we understand it in English parlance, the legal process whereby an individual who is not a child is made a child, because of course that understanding or use of the word would not really work here.
Because we have said that the true people of God, who were subject to that system in a former time, they were children already. They were the heirs already. We would perhaps better understand the word adoption here in verse 5 of Galatians 4 as recognition, as realization, as a conferment. The Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem the heirs of the Father, to redeem the children of the Father who are subject to that system, that they might receive the recognition, that they might be brought to the realization and enter into the good of what it meant to be the children of God. This is what God in Christ has accomplished. This is what he came to do. And this is a way in which we can comprehend the Old Testament system and the relation of Christ to it and what was accomplished by Christ coming. You see, think of these words in the context of what had been going on at Galatia. There, as you know, these Judaizing heretics had come to the Christian church and they had said, you have got to go back. You have got to go back to the practice of circumcision. You have got to go back to the making of sacrifices. You have got to submit yourself to the old Levitical code, to the Jewish system, to truly be Christians. No, no, says Paul. Far from it. The Jewish people at a former time, in the Old Testament era, were in bondage under the elements of the world. They were all subject to it. The vast majority of them, unbelieving. The vast majority of them, sinners of the world. Amongst them a few who were truly the people of God. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, in order that those truly believing might see the fulfillment of the types, might see the shadows give way to the substance. Those who had been making animal sacrifices for so many years might see the Lamb of God's providing, the Lamb of God to take away their sins, and might realize that they were now redeemed from those systems. They were delivered from those systems in order that they might enjoy recognition henceforth as the children of God, in order that they might enter into the good of being the manifest sons and daughters of God. And this work that Christ accomplished, this work that he did, was not simply for the benefit of believing Jews, but as he has made abundantly clear throughout the course of this epistle, it was by extension for all the true people of God, whosoever they may be, from whatever country they might be, from whatever background they might be, in whatever age they might live. Because, my friends, whether we were a Jew living between Sinai and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or not makes no difference. The requirements of God are still incumbent upon us. The standard of his holiness is unchanged. The penalties for sin are no different. The prerequisites for righteousness are not changed. The fact that we, as Gentiles in the 21st century, never even received this education and were not even in the household that came under the sound or the tutelage of it is not any exemption. We might say that our state was even worse. Our case was even worse than those who were able to sit under the sound of it at least, albeit unbelievingly. But you see, this work that Christ has accomplished is for us too, that we might be redeemed from the requirements of that legal code, that we who were under the law might be brought out from it, from under its curse, from under its penalties, from under its strictures and requirements and impositions, that we too might receive the adoption of sons. To return you to Hebrews 9, where the apostle is again developing this theme, although using different analogies. He speaks of that system which stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances, which was imposed on them until the time of Reformation, until Christ came. Christ, the high priest, Christ, the messenger, Christ, the perfect and peerless student of these things, came to minister good things, better things, good things to come, that he might come and by means of his death, verse 15, accomplish redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, that was the purpose of Christ's advent. That is the reason why the Lord Jesus came. We have sung this evening certain hymns written, as it were, from the perspective prior to his first advent, and spoke in that first hymn of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. We ask that question in the second hymn, with glorious clouds encompassed round, whom angels dimly see. Will the unsearchable be found, or God appear to me? Will he forsake his throne above, himself to worms impart? Answer, thou man of grief and love, and speak it to my heart. In manifested love explain thy wonderful design. Didst thou not in our flesh appear, and live and die below, that I may now perceive thee near, and my Redeemer know? This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, my friends. This is why he lived as he did and died as he did and accomplished what he did. In order that there might be a way of redeeming us from the transgressions that were under the first testament, that we which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, my friends, before we leave this passage of Scripture, let me conclude with some words that we have perhaps glanced over without considering the full implications of them. Because there in chapter 4, verse 1, it is described what it is to be a child of God by grace, what it means to be an heir of God by virtue of election and the saving work of Christ. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now think about that for a moment. Here is an expression which we are used to, Lord of all. And of course we think of it, and rightly we think of it, as being a reference to the being of God. We think perhaps of it as belonging to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tremendous title, a glorious title, that he is Lord of all. But my friends, here it is being used of all the true children of God. Here it is being used of those that were being spoken of at the conclusion of chapter 3. Those who are Christ's, who are immersed in Christ, have by grace put on Christ. If ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And the heirs of God, what are they in reality? What are they in the final analysis? Though they are heirs, though they spend a period of time in anonymity, unrecognized by the world, yet nevertheless, they
We dare to say it. Are lords of all. What a thing, my friends. But this is the destiny which is ours. This is the glory to which we shall afterward be exalted. This the height by which to which salvation shall lift us. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, asks the apostle in another place, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? All things are ours, my friends. All that pertains to the world to come, all that belongs to that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, all the wonders and glories and joys and delights of heaven will be ours at last by virtue of his saving work, by virtue of this sonship, this belonging unto God, this adoption unto him by Christ Jesus. We are heirs. Though for a season we are not seen or recognized as such, and though the unfolding purposes of God take a while to ripen, yet nevertheless the truth is this. We will be raised to this position with him. We will sit upon his throne with him. We shall be reckoned one with him, who is the Lord of all. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn is 209, finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, finished all that God had promised, death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. The hymn 209.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.